Thank you, Pastor Steve. As we turn our attention now to God's Word, would you please turn your Bibles to John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. If you don't have a Bible with you or on your phone, something handy, you can find it in the bulletin on page 7. That's the English Standard Version that we're using here today. I want to point out that we conclude today our multiple months. It's almost a year we've been going through John now. We finish it today. In the month of July, we'll start a new series in the prophet Ezra, looking at how Ezra helped to restore worship to God's people. That will be the theme of those several months. We'll be looking at that. In the interim, next week, we'll just have a one-off sermon. It's from Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. I believe that's right. The title of the sermon is really the whole message. The kingdom of God starts small, grows slowly and painfully, but in the end, it has a big impact. So it's the mustard seed. It's the parable of the mustard seed that Jesus tells us to encourage us when things are starting small. I think that'll be good for us as a congregation to hear. But today we are focused on John chapter 21 and the conclusion of the Gospel of John. Listen now to the Word of God, beginning at verse 15 from John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that I remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word will stand forever. Nations and kingdoms rise and fall, but your kingdom is eternal. Your word endures forever. We thank you for the clarity of your word, the guidance that it offers us, the light that it shines into our path in a world that is otherwise often very dark. We ask now to your word you would add your Holy Spirit, that he would come into our hearts and our minds and help us. Help us now to understand your word, to understand your word and to believe it, and to believe it and then to obey it. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Gordon MacDonald was a well-known pastor, pastoring a church in Manhattan at this point in his career. He arrived at the church building, parked around back where the office entrance was, his private office entrance, and there was a homeless man rummaging through the garbage cans. and he had taken some things out and made a bit of a mess. And Gordon McDonald was frustrated and angry and kind of barked at him and said, "Hey, when you get through with that, clean it up," and turned and started walking away. The man called after him and said, "I'll be happy to do as you ask, if you ask me respectfully." Gordon McDonald thought to himself, he goes, "He's got me. That man recognizes disrespect when he hears it." So he turned and he said, "You're absolutely right, and I'm sorry. When you're finished, it would mean a lot to me if you would tidy things up." And the homeless man said, "I'd be happy to." They shook hands and parted ways. We all sin in all kinds of ways in our interactions with each other and even in our own hearts. Day by day, even moment by moment, sometimes we're aware of it. Sometimes, as happened for Gordon McDonald at that moment, we are not aware of when we sin. And we need others to correct us and direct us to the right path. All of us need this. We all need this. As we look at this text this morning, I want us to ask a very focused question. When Jesus corrects us and directs us, how should we respond? When we need it and Jesus offers us correction, direction, how should we respond? That's what we'll look at today. You'll see in your outline over on page 8, just two responses, two answers to that question. First, we must accept correction and direction from our past. And then number 2, we should follow correction and direction for our future. First, we must accept correction and direction from our past. Jesus has appeared to the disciples as they were fishing on the lake. I should say, trying to fish on the lake, catching nothing. And then he gives them instruction to throw their net one more time, the other side of the boat, and they haul in a huge catch of fish, 153 fish that we're told. And he's already on the beach as he's giving them instruction, preparing breakfast for them. They have a very nice breakfast together. But in the midst of that breakfast, there's sort of a cloud hanging over the question, what about Peter? We heard a chapter ago, Thomas, in a sense, was confronted by Jesus and restored by allowing him to inspect his wounds. But there is Peter and there's that threefold denial that he's made, and that has not been dealt with yet. The other apostles must be wondering, what's going to happen? And certainly Peter is wondering, well, what about me? Am I any use to the Lord now? Do I just go back to my nets, a full-time fisherman, or do I still follow him? And Jesus has a private word with Peter in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Notice what Jesus is doing. He goes right to the heart of Peter's failing. Do you love me more than these? You had professed, when I said someone would deny me, that all of you would fall away, that you would never do that. Matthew 26:33, Peter says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." In effect, he said, "I love you more than everybody here. I will never fall away." Yet Peter had fallen away, not once, not twice, but 3 times, denying the Lord he had professed to love. Jesus does not just pretend that it never happened. Now today, in our modern times, if something like this happened, one of us might say to the other, "Hey, no worries, bro, no problem, we're good." Jesus doesn't do that. He confronts Peter directly with his failure. You claimed, in effect, to love me, so I'm asking you point blank, do you really love me more than everybody else, as you said that you did? Peter responds, but his response is much more humble now. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." This is not, "Yes, I'm sure I love you more than everybody else." It's not even, "Yes, I love you." It is, "You know that I love you. You're Lord, you know what's in my heart." Then Jesus tells Peter how to direct that love. "Feed my lambs." Jesus asked Peter again. He said to him a second time, verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now notice, as Jesus is confronting Peter, he does not call him Peter, but Simon. Peter is the name that Jesus gave him after he called him. It is as though Jesus were calling him all over again. A new call on the old man. He asked Peter again, verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. We're told that Peter was grieved. The word means he was deeply sorrowful. Why? Because now it's obvious, if it wasn't before, now it's very obvious what Jesus is doing. Three times you denied me, three times I'm going to ask you, do you love me? And he sees the depth of his failure. And asking Peter three times, Jesus meant to cut Peter to the quick with Peter's own sin, with his own failure. Jesus doesn't just gloss over the incident lightly, as we often do. He hammers home the point. You said you loved me. You said you loved me more than anyone else. You would never deny me, but Peter, you did. And that hurts. And Jesus had been hurt by that denial. The relationship had been damaged. Why do you think Jesus does this? It's a very rare thing, and we would not usually do this in our relationships today. We would try to minimize those, right? Is he out for revenge? So Peter has hurt Jesus. Jesus just wants to hurt him back. Or if not revenge, maybe Jesus just has a problem with him. He's angry, still a little mad. And, you know, if we were there, we might go, come on, Jesus, just let it go. I mean, really? Can't you give Peter more grace? No. No, Jesus is not trying to get revenge. He's not trying to hurt Peter. He doesn't have a problem with Peter. He's trying to help Peter. He's doing the very best thing that will help Peter in his walk with the Lord. We must be confronted with the full depth of our sin so that we can repent fully. See, the Christian life is meant to be one of constant repentance. Sometimes we think, well, I repented way back then when I came to faith. Well, that's good, but it's not enough. Martin Luther, when he wrote the 95 Theses and hung those on the Wittenberg door, church door, said in his first thesis these words, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the whole of the Christian life should be one of repentance. That means we repent not just once, not once a year, not once a month, not once a week, not even once a day, but moment by moment, hour in and hour out, as we fail, we turn back to Jesus in repentance. You see, the Bible presents us with a fairly simple formula. How deeply we see our sin equals how deeply we repent. And how deeply we repent equals the measure of grace that we receive. 1 John 1:8 reminds us of this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Catch that little phrase. If we confess our sins. I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, we have to make perfect confession to be forgiven. But we cannot make a partial confession. If we deliberately half confess, we can't expect to be wholly forgiven. Imagine two young brothers, 4 and 6 years old, some of you may not have to imagine this, playing together, and suddenly a fight breaks out. The 6-year-old wants the toy the 4-year-old has, grabs it away, calls the little brother name, and pushes him down. The little brother jumps up and starts the fight, trying to get the toy back. Mom intervenes. She realizes what happened and says to the older son, you have to apologize. He looks at his little brother and he says, I'm sorry I called you names. Now, should the younger brother accept the apology? I would say no. He neglected the pushing and the stealing or taking of the toy, right? When we repent, we need to make a whole repentance. Jesus is helping Peter make an entire and a whole repentance. The kingdom of God requires that we deal with sin forthrightly and honestly and fully. That is a problem for us. We would rather gloss over sins, particularly our own, sometimes other people's as well. I think it's especially hard for Southerners. Just a little show of hands. How many of here are from the South? Let's just say, so maybe, oh no, almost two-thirds of us. There's a bit of a conspiracy in polite society, and this is how it goes. I won't acknowledge my sin, and you don't point them out. And I won't point out your sins, and you don't have to acknowledge those. We're all just kind of nice people. Let's not deal with our sins here. It's a conspiracy that actually destroys the very heart of Christianity, because the heart of Christianity is this repentance and forgiveness and restoration and life that flows when we live this way. When we hurt each other, it's no good pretending like we're just nice people. Let's be Christians and confess our sins to one another. Let's be Christians and forgive each other. That's the way the Christian life is designed to work. I think if this scene, maybe we're playing itself out on Amelia Island today where Jesus was confronting Peter, we might say, what is his problem to Jesus? Why is he being so impolite to Peter? Doesn't Jesus know we're just nice people here? He grieves Peter. He grieves Peter because he knows how the kingdom of God works. Peter must feel the full weight of his sin so that he can repent deeply and receive the full measure of grace. Not half forgiven, wholly forgiven. Jesus is loving Peter in precisely the way Peter needs to be loved at this moment. Brothers and sinners, we're all sinners. And we need to be confronted, corrected, and directed by others at different points in our lives. Jesus, most of all, needs to do that for us. We need to see the depth of our sin so we can repent fully and deeply, so we can receive the full measure of grace that can be ours. We all need this. At our church in Charlotte, in the denomination there, we had a company of pastors, 8 or 10 pastors who would meet every month or two. And one of our commitments together, as we encouraged one another in the faith and talked about theology, was that we'd hold each other accountable. And so each time we met, it would be one person's night. And we'd focus on one pastor, and we'd ask them to confess their known sin. And then our agreement was, we will add to what you have left out. One of them called it the spiritual enema night. I probably should have turned my microphone off before I said that. That wasn't in my notes. Here's the thing. Not one of us ever had a complete confession. There was always something we missed that others saw. Why? Because sin blinds us to itself. We can't see it. We think we're aware of our sins, and we're aware of some of them, but not all of them, and not the full depth of them. Once Jesus corrects Peter, helping him see the depth of his sin, then he gives him direction. Point B, we must accept Jesus' direction from our past. Jesus gives really two directions for Peter: love Jesus and feed my sheep. Look again at his direction, his question. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? He focuses on this question first because Peter failed at loving Jesus and because it is the center of the Christian life. Jesus calls Peter to love because it's the ground for our service to the church. For everyone who wants to serve the church and lead in the church, you cannot serve without a heart that loves the Lord. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says this: no man will steadily persevere in the discharge of this office unless the love of Christ shall reign in his heart. God's love, loving God, is the first and most important desire for all of us. It's the command to us, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. It's the first and greatest commandment for a reason, because our lives don't work unless we're motivated, we're filled with his love, and then love him back. The entire Christian life only functions properly when we love him. And anything we do apart from love of God is not only not great, but it's actually sin. The Christian life is centrally about love. God's love for us, our love for Christ. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And then love one another. If your life is not motivated by the love of Christ, where he fills you with his love and you love him back and you say, I just want to serve him, then something's wrong in our lives. We need to search our hearts and ask, to what extent am I motivated by his love? See, our problem isn't that we don't witness enough for him, that we don't give enough, we don't serve enough for him. Those are symptoms. The root problem is we don't love him enough. We don't love him enough for one simple reason. We have not been forgiven enough. It doesn't mean we don't need forgiveness. It means we have not come confessing. Jesus gives us this little formula in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. When he said, he who has been forgiven little, loves little. He who has been forgiven little, loves little. It's the arithmetic of the kingdom of God. The more it means, the corollary would be, he who has forgiven much, loves much. Jesus tells us in Luke 7 in the home of Simon the Pharisee. He's been invited to dinner there. And as he's having dinner in Simon the Pharisee's home, a sinful woman comes into the dinner, uninvited, interrupts. And she anoints Jesus' feet with oil and with her tears and wipes his feet with her hair. And as she's doing this, Simon the Pharisee is utterly appalled. And he's thinking in his heart, that man, Jesus, cannot be a prophet, because if he were actually a prophet, he would know that this woman is sinful and he would have nothing to do with her. Jesus, being God, knows what's going on in Simon's heart. And so he approaches Simon and says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. He says, say it, master. And he goes, well, two people owed a moneylender two debts. One owned 50 denarii, that's a day's wage. The other owed 500 denarii. The moneylender forgives both. Then Jesus looked at Simon and said, who do you think loved him the most? And Simon, being pretty good at math, said, I suppose the one who was forgiven the bigger debt. Here's what Jesus says in response. You have judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. That's an important formula to recognize. It's not that Simon doesn't have a lot of sins to be forgiven. He does. He has much, probably more than the sinful woman. But he's never recognized them, so he has not been forgiven much. So he loves little. The woman, knowing she is a sinner, like Jesus is trying to help Peter see, confesses and she's forgiven much. Forgiven much, she loves much. The Christian life starts with the love of Jesus when we recognize that we have been forgiven much. But it goes on to love others as well. Each time that Peter confesses to love Jesus, Jesus responds, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Jesus calls Peter to a life of serving his church. As an apostle, Peter is to feed and to lead Christians. Certainly, there's a message to all pastors and leaders here. And we see what we are to do. Feed the flock of God on his word. Not our favorite passages, not our particular interests, but the whole counsel of God. And then to tend his sheep. Tend my sheep, he said. The word tend is the word that means shepherd, which is to lead. Feed and lead my sheep, my flock, my people. Now notice in each of the corrections how Jesus refers to the sheep and the lamb, the adjective that he uses, my sheep, my lamb, my sheep. Whoever serves the church of Christ must never claim Christ's flock as his own. When I'm meeting with other pastors, I bristle when they say, well, my people, because they are claiming Christ's people as their own. We do not own the people of God. We tend them, we feed them on behalf of Christ. His leaders care for his sheep. There's a message to all Christians that we are called to love and care for the people of God. Not to say we ignore those outside of the church, but the Bible is clear. Galatians 6:10 says this. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Do you love the people of God? Do you serve them? It's not enough for us to say, I love Jesus. Jesus says, you love me? Here's what you do. Feed, lead my people. Take care of the people of God. That's what he asks us. What will we do this week to take care of his sheep? It might just be a word of encouragement, a prayer, a meal, taking someone out, going out, inviting someone over. As I think about our church, I see so many examples of people in our church tending to God's sheep. I think about the McElwains being ready to host the 4th of July party. They host so many different things, opening their home, caring for the people of God. I think of Doug Hillemans, who usually does our pastoral prayer for us week after week, carefully preparing to lead us before the throne of grace and prayer. I think of Joe Hoover's organizing, Pat, with our refreshments back there week by week, loving Christ by serving his people. This is how Jesus directs Peter. And he directs us too. But Jesus does not just deal with our past sins. We come to our point two. We should follow correction and direction for the future as well. Jesus moves from the past failures of Peter to address his future in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and will carry you where you do not want to go. Jesus points out that young Peter was pretty headstrong. You did what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted to do, where you wanted to go, but things are going to change. Now, Peter, the headstrong Peter, driven by passions, Simon, will now become Peter, the rock, the steady one. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he means to transform us into the people he always intended for us to be. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he transforms us into the people he always intended us to be. So he corrects and directs Peter for Peter to become a better man. He also prepares Peter for the suffering that lies ahead. Look at verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And now it's not obvious when we read it, but that term, stretch out the hand, in the New Testament times, that meant to be crucified. It's a warning. And when he says led where he does not want to go, he means to the cross. Now, the Bible doesn't report that Peter was crucified, so we don't know it with 100% accuracy, but early historians tell us this was his fate. He went to Rome to preach. He was there arrested, imprisoned, and then crucified, but crucified upside down by his own request so not to imitate the death of his master. Tertullian, the church historian, writing about 80 years after John lived, wrote these words, "Then is Peter girt by another," that is, another will dress you, "he's girt by another when he's made fast to the cross." Eusebius, another historian, writing 300 AD, a couple hundred years after John, writes, "Peter, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had asked to suffer." Jesus is preparing Peter for the future. And he gives him one simple direction after warning him of what his life will be like. Verse 19 continues. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Follow me. A very clear, very simple instruction for Peter. It was the same term that he had used when he called him the first time, Matthew 4:18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Peter has left off following Jesus in his denials of Jesus. So as Jesus re-engages him and reaffirms him, restores him, he says, again, "Follow me." It's just that simple. The word of Christ for us day in and day out is just that simple. Our life seems so complex. The future seems unattainable sometimes. And Jesus says to each one of us, follow me. That's it. That's all you have to do. Your future is in his hands. It's not up to us to figure out where we will go or how we will live. Our concern, our focus is just to follow him. And he will lead us where he wants us to go. And he will provide, and he will protect. He will guide. Eric Weinmeier is blind. Yet on May 25th, 2001, he climbed to the summit of Mount Everest. Despite the fact that something like 80, 90% of the people who try to make it never make it to the top. Despite the fact that 300 people have died trying to do it. How did he make it? He followed. And being blind, his guides wore a bell. He would walk behind them, listen to the bell, and take step after step in their steps. When they came to particularly rocky or difficult terrain, they would guide him, giving him voice commands each step the entire way. He followed up the entire mountain and made it to the summit. We are blind as regards the future. Do you know that about yourself? I mean, certainly we could recognize that. We think about the future, we project the future, but you don't know what's going to happen in the next second. We don't. We actually do not know. And certainly we control nothing in the future, despite our planning. But Christ sees all, and he knows all, and he knows us, and he knows our circumstances, and he knows where he wants us to go. And he says to us, follow me. That's our job, to follow Jesus. Jesus tells Peter, Jesus has restored Peter, instructed him to follow him. Then Peter questions Jesus about John's future. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So here's the scene. Peter has been restored. He's got his marching orders from Jesus. You follow me. And then he sees John behind them, and he says, well, what about him? Now, we have no way of knowing exactly what's going on in Peter's heart, right? They were part of the triumvirate, James, Peter, and John. Maybe just idle curiosity. Well, that's my buddy. What's going to happen to him? It could be competition. Well, okay, I know where I'm ending up on the cross. How about him? Does he get a better life than me? Could be jealousy, right? Well, there's the guy you love more than everybody else. We all know he's the disciple you love. Is his life going to be better than mine? We don't know what's going on, but it's clear that it's sin because Jesus corrects him. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that I remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, it does not matter what John's calling is, he says, in effect. You have one job, follow me. That's all you need to do. If all I'm to live till I return, that's up to me. But that's not your concern. Don't be looking at John. Don't be worried about John, Peter. You follow me. Because Jesus had said this, a rumor started that John would maybe live until Christ returns. John, writing the Gospels, wants to stop it. Verse 23, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say that he was not to die, but it is my will that he remain until I come. What is that to you? John's point is pretty obvious. Jesus never said that John would live forever or until the second coming of Christ. He said, well, what is that to you if I want him to? The point being, it's none of your business, Peter. That's not your calling. That's not your problem. You following me is your issue. He brings Peter up short. That's none of your business. So he's being competitive or jealous or even just curious. What is that to you? You follow me. He told them before, follow me. He gave them sort of a gentle instruction, follow me. It was an imperative, but this is even more direct. Hey, you, follow me. He orders him now. Don't worry about my calling other people's lives. You follow me. We're each called to our own race. Even though we may be members of the same congregation and sit beside each other, even married to each other, Christ has marked out a race for each one of us that is, in a sense, individual. And we have certain obstacles that we are to overcome, a direction we're to go in. And the trick, the secret to that is not comparing ourselves to others, which we typically do, thinking, well, I'm actually doing better than them, so we feel good about ourselves, or I'm doing not so good as they are, feeling bad about ourselves, but to focus our eyes on Christ and to run after him, to run with perseverance the race marked out for each one of us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tell us. Jesus, who corrects us and directs us to our individual future, says, what is that to you? You follow me. Keep your eyes here on me, Jesus says. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't worry. He's not saying don't be concerned about others, but he's saying don't compare yourself to others to feel better about how you're doing or worse about how you're doing. Focus on me. You follow me. It is a command from our Lord Jesus, not a suggestion. 4th of July is coming. We celebrate the Declaration of Independence. This is a declaration of dependence that Jesus gives to each one of us. You follow me. But it is also a declaration of freedom, because it is freeing to follow. It is freeing to say to ourselves, I don't have to determine my course in this world. I only have to follow Jesus. To love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to speak his word, to love with his love, that's my job, and it's incredibly freeing for us to just follow Jesus. To surrender it all and say, Lord, it's all, everything I have, we sang it, let's mean it, everything I have is yours. Take my feet, my hands, my voice, my mind, Lord, it's yours. It is freeing to follow and surrender to Christ. John concludes his gospel with this very simple testimony, verses 24 and 25. Writing of himself, he says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, that is, of course, hyperbole. There's a lot of room in the world for a lot more books. But John is making a point. Jesus has done incredible things, and he is impressed with the power and majesty of his Lord. And he has a bit of a point, too, just in terms of the number of things that Jesus did. We're told that the gospel accounts may record about 70 days of the 3 years. 3 years would be 1,095 days. So if you get 70 of the 1,095, it's a little over 6% of his ministry is actually recorded in the Gospels. It means there's 94% that we don't know about. And even on those days, not every moment of every day was recorded. And so, literally, he did many other things. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Particularly when we think about the last 2,000 years of all that Christ has done in the lives of millions, maybe billions of people, day by day, moment by moment, touching them. And so our study of the Gospel of John comes to an end. And we have seen week by week one dominant theme, life. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And here he's trying to help Peter and us find life by turning from our sin to him. confessing, repenting, finding forgiveness and restoration, and then following him. He corrects us. He directs us. And we find life. Pastor and author Parker Palmer tells about getting correction and direction from some of his fellow believers in his church. He was a Quaker. And one of the practices that the Quaker church has is what they call a clearness meeting, where you can get clarity as you're facing the future. Sit in a room with several others. He had about 12 men in a room. And all they do is ask questions. They don't give any advice. They only ask questions. In this particular instance, they ask questions for 3 hours. In the midst of it, one of them asked the question. He was trying to decide. He'd been offered to become president of a college. And one of them asked the question of Parker Palmer, "What would you like most about being a president?" And he went on talking about what he would not like. And finally, that questioner came back to the same question again. "What would you like?" Parker Palmer writes, "But this time I felt compelled to give the only honest answer I possessed, an answer that appalled even me as I spoke. Well, I guess what I'd like most is getting my picture in the paper and the word president under it." He says they did not laugh at all, but went into a long and serious silence, a silence in which I could only sweat and inwardly groan. Finally, my questioner broke the silence with a question that cracked all of us up and cracked me open. "Parker, can you think of an easier way to get your name in the paper?" But then it was obvious, even to me, that my desire to be president had more to do with my ego than with the ecology of my life. So obvious that when the clearness committee ended, I called the school and withdrew my name from consideration. Had I taken that job, it would have been very bad for me and a disaster for the school. Brothers and sisters, friends, let us be that kind of a church at Christ Presbyterian Church, where we offer one another correction and direction. And then we hear it, and we follow Jesus when we do it. This is part of what we mean when we say in our mission church, the mission of our church, let us share God's love with one another. It is the correction and direction of Jesus. Let us accept his correction and direction, even when it comes from one another, or a clearness committee, or a homeless man. Jesus says to us, "What is that to you? You follow me." Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not follow all that well. We have our own ideas about how life should go, where we should go and what we should do, what we should focus on, who we should be with. Forgive us, even as we have already confessed. Forgive us. Jesus, help us to follow you. Let us be like that man making it to the summit, following every direction, every step of the way. Lord, our lives would be so easy. Lord, we do surrender to you. Help us to follow you. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Pastor Steve.
Come to the final section of our worship time. I love the title of this, Worship in Response to God's Word. And all that we've heard today, this hymn is great in giving that direction. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. Let's stand together.
Thanks for joining us today as we worship our magnificent Lord. If you have a moment, I've got some great-looking desserts back there. As always, we'd love for a chance to visit with you. Go with these words as your benediction. May you surrender all to Jesus. May you follow him, and in following him, find freedom and life. Amen.